Thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church, Calgary North. We exist to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information, visit us online at redemption.ca.
All right, well, go ahead and find your seats again. Great to fellowship and greet one another here. Well, if you don't know, my name is Pastor Michael, and I'm thankful to be here with you and able to continue our series in the book of Exodus. Pastor Trevor is away. I believe he's in Washington State right now with some family. But I want to just begin by just acknowledging, I think we all understand this, that everyone loves a great story. And the best ones are true life experiences that shape us, right? That they form us and they stick with us. No doubt there are major events in your life, whether happy circumstances or maybe even difficult trials that have altered your life. Maybe you can even remember a specific day or event. Well, a story that forever changed my life happened during the summer of 2000. Thankfully, the world did not end in Y2K because that was the year I met my wife. We became friends at a camp located in California, situated next to Yosemite National Park. And the first time we met in person, I remember the day very vividly. I was captivated, and I quietly decided in my heart that I would marry Jessica. That summer, and then the following summer, we served together on the events team, and we got married a few years later. And now, if you're married, as you probably do, we remember that and celebrate it annually with our anniversary. Another life-changing story is each of the days my three children were born. Elizabeth was born in a hospital in California weeks before I took my first pastoral position in Oregon. It was a long and dramatic labor and delivery. Margaret was nearly born en route to the hospital in Oregon, and that was only weeks before we moved here to begin pastoral ministry in Canada. And Josiah was born in our bedroom at the very start of the pandemic. All of those have their details and the interesting parts of the stories, but those were life-changing events. And now we remember and celebrate them annually with their birthdays. And, you know, stories and experiences shape our lives, and we love to retell them. Well, a story that was paradigm-shifting for the people of Israel is Passover. During the first Passover, God's power, his mercy, and his justice were all displayed, and he showed how he kept his promises. With the Passover celebration and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, God made a way for his people to regularly remember his saving power for generations. And likewise, if you're a believer here this morning, then the gospel is the story that shapes our life. It's the profound and far-reaching promises that impacts us. So we need a regular way to remember God's redemption in our own lives. We need a keen awareness of past grace so that we will be strengthened in our hope for future grace. We need a continual reminder of the gospel promises to shape our identity and transform our lives. And we need the reality of redeeming grace to compel us to worship and obey. If we're honest, though, too often we are, in fact, forgetful people. We get distracted by the cares of this world, or we get preoccupied with daily life at the expense of renewing our mind with the truth. This morning is about remembering. God promised to redeem his people from slavery and oppression to the Egyptians so that he could adopt them as his firstborn and fulfill covenant promises. God would rescue them in a stunning and spectacular way that vividly showcased his sovereign power, his matchless grace, and his holy judgment. And it previewed the fullness of redeeming grace that would culminate in Jesus Christ. And it all needs to be remembered. So before the extraordinary exodus from Egypt, God weaved into the 10th plague what would become a perpetual memorial, a way to relive God's redeeming grace year after year. And you and I also need to remember our worship and our obedience and our faithfulness depend on it. Have you been saved by grace through faith? Have you been redeemed from sin, death, and hell? Then how should we respond? How will we remember? What routines will keep grace in place and compel you towards holiness? This morning, we're going to consider three godly habits of the redeemed. Three godly habits of the redeemed. Three regular practices of those who have been saved by grace. Three patterns that were established in Egypt, but they have newfound significance for the believer of today. The big idea, kind of where we're going, the big takeaway would be that believers regularly, intentionally, and vividly remember God's redeeming grace, which produces worshipful obedience. That's where we're going. But let me pray, and we'll get into the book of Exodus. Father, thank you that we can gather together here in the name of Christ. Thank you that we can lift our voices in worship. And Lord, I acknowledge here that I am weak and frail and have really nothing to offer apart from the truth of your word. And so I pray that your Spirit would take your promises, your truth, and minister to the hearts of those here this morning. I pray that we would be challenged or encouraged, convicted, that whatever is needed, that you would personally minister to us and care for us in this moment, that would be changed, we would be transformed, your word to be proved to be living and active and to be at work in our lives. So God, we're grateful to be here, and we pray now that we would anticipate your work in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're not there, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus. If you don't have a Bible, the ushers would be glad to lend you a copy or one that you can keep or use for the morning. We're going to be in Exodus chapter 11 and 12. But let me just say, last Sunday, Pastor Trevor gave a very helpful overview of the nine plagues. We observed the unmistakable truth that Yahweh is the Lord over all. He is greater than Pharaoh, and he is greater than all the pretend gods of Egypt. He's also jealous for his people. With each plague, he judged the Egyptians for failing to obey God's commands, and with each plague, he displayed his mercy to Israel by setting them apart for deliverance. Most of us know the story, and we understand that the nine plagues are building towards and then culminate with the 10th plague. But it's not just another plague. The 10th plague incorporates the Passover with rich meaning. It has profound gospel connections that lead us to praise. And when these events originally occurred in Egypt 3,500 years ago, God was putting in place the pieces of his redemption plan. Not only to redeem Israel from the slavery to Egypt, but to redeem every tribe and tongue and nation. This passage is really an important part of a thread of redemption that runs throughout all the Bible, even from the beginning of time. You know, on my drive in this morning, I was looking at the Cascade Rockies again and just the beauty of them cascading above the earth and the peaks of them, and it was wonderful. It was always just kind of a Christmas in the morning. And it made me think that if the pages of Scripture were a mountain range, there would be peaks that stand out within the redemptive storyline. And four of the highest peaks would be creation, Passover, the life and ministry of Christ, and the end times. And those actually events have a lot of similarities. They have a pattern that can be observed. In each case, there is an impressive supernatural display of power, right? With speaking into nothing and creating everything, with obviously with the plagues at Passover, and then with the life and ministry of Christ, supernatural displays of power. And then in the end times, we're going to see a new version of the plagues as God pours out his wrath and judgment. And In each case, there's also death as a result of sin. And in each case, there's deliverance through judgment. You see, God's plan of redemption has a consistent, kind of intentional and traceable pattern. And today's passage highlights that paradigm for future generations. It prepares the way for the culmination at the cross and the completion at the second coming. Before we read the passage, though, I want to just consider just a little bit more context here so we can just remember what was happening. And maybe even just put ourselves in Egypt for a minute. God's people were slaves to the Egyptians for over 400 years. Perhaps five generations suffered brutal work conditions to build the Egyptian empire. Then Moses and Aaron come on the scene, and they reintroduce the Hebrews to Yahweh. Who is this God? And how would he rescue us? Well, he is the God of compassion. He heard their cry for help and their groanings. He knew their sufferings, and he saw their affliction and oppression and remembered his covenant. He's also the God of immeasurable power. We saw that so clearly last week as he brought these plagues and ended these plagues and just demonstrated that God is powerful, unmatched power through judgment. And as we'll see, he's the God of unmistakable purpose. His grace enters into circumstances and then builds on it to carry out his eternal plans, his redemptive purposes. He is the Lord over all, who is ready, willing, and able to redeem his people. Well, at this point in the story, the nine plagues have happened, and the Egyptian empire is in ruin. What the Hebrews built has been destroyed. And while the people stand in a heap of Egyptian rubble and ruined crops and dead livestock, God delivers one more promise: the death blow. The tenth and final plague that will compel Pharaoh to demand the Hebrews leave. It will be painful, but it will be effective. If you're a Hebrew, you've witnessed God defend your honor, destroy your enemy, and do everything needed to ensure your salvation. You thought this day would never come, but God is faithful. In Exodus chapter 4, the Lord told Moses to tell Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." Before any of the plagues happened, God issues this warning to Pharaoh saying, "Let them go or there will be severe consequences." A few verses later, Moses spoke to Pharaoh for the first time, and Pharaoh responded, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." His stubbornness and his hardness of heart produced the consequences of the plagues, and later, the death of his firstborn son, that would be the ransom price to purchase God's firstborn son, Israel. Well, as all this happens, in the process, what we see are three godly habits of the redeemed. Three patterns that God puts into place because he believes God's people need these things in their life. And the first comes from chapter 11. It is to recognize God's grace. Follow along as I read Exodus chapter 11. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one more plague I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt and in the sight of Pharaoh, his servants, and in the sight of the people. So Moses says, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will put out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill.
and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But no dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, you and all the people who follow you. And after that, I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. Here we're introduced to the 10th and final plague, the death of the firstborn. Moses knew this day would come, and he knew it would be the catalyst for the Exodus, but he didn't know when it would happen. Would it happen after 9 plagues or 99 plagues? Well, here, the Lord told him, yet one more plague. It's the plague to end all plagues. That word for plague, however, is not the same word used thus far in Exodus. In fact, this is the only place it's found in Exodus. It means to strike with a blow. This is the final death blow. Moses had repeatedly asked God to let the people go to sacrifice, and the time had finally come to make sacrifice, only this time it would involve more than an animal. It would include every firstborn of Egypt. Afterwards, Pharaoh would drive them out completely, and they would leave even with the valuable Egyptian bling, right? They would have favor, but with the Egyptians, they would be so eager to get rid of them that they would have favor and God would grant them provision. Now, there are several things to notice about chapter 11. The first is this, the chronology. What's happening here? Chapter 10 ends with Moses saying he will never see Pharaoh again. And then in chapter 11, God speaks to Moses, and Moses speaks to the people, and then Moses speaks to Pharaoh before leaving in hot anger. So how does this all piece together? Well, there's a couple different possibilities, but the one I think is probable is that God spoke, chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, to Moses sometime before the end of chapter 10. And then 11, verses 4 to 8, is a continuation of chapter 10. So what that means is that chapter 10, Moses says, I'm never going to see your face again. And almost as though, I don't know what happened, but almost as though Moses is like, actually, one more thing. God is going to come at midnight and destroy your firstborn, and you will let the people go. You will bow down to the king. And then he left in hot anger. I think that's what happens. And then verses 3 and 10 are kind of editorial notes that help us understand some of the details of what's happening. And the reason I think that it happened, it's recorded in this way, is intentional. I think it's done this way to really highlight the significance of the Passover. To separate the 9th and 10th plague, you know, some of the information about the 10th plague might have been delivered to Moses at the same time as he received the information about the 9th plague, but he wants to separate them. Chapter 11 then functions really as an introduction all the way to chapter 13. It's this introduction to this kind of high point, this peak, this essential passage within the book of Exodus. So he structures it that way. Ultimately, this, whether it's that or something else, it doesn't change the meaning that much. Kind of a more important thing that we need to understand is the significance of the firstborn. The death of the firstborn in Egypt would be devastating and comprehensive. The death plague would fall on every Egyptian family. And it says later in chapter 12, there will not be a house where someone was not dead. Even cattle will die. God was sending a message to Egypt and to Israel and to every future believer. The message to Egypt was the ultimate demonstration that God is, in fact, Lord over all. A family's future was connected to the firstborn son. He was the chief heir of the family property. And in the case of Pharaoh's son, it was the future of the whole nation. When his father died, he'd become, so they thought, the incarnation of a god and ascend to the throne as the divine ruler of Egypt. His death, then, would be a setback for the whole political religious system of Egypt. killing the firstborn was also a kind of a symbolic retribution for the earlier Pharaoh's attempt to kill the firstborn Hebrews. Pharaoh's decree was against God's children created in his image, but only God has the power over life and death. The death plague extended to the cattle because human sin affects God's creation. Including the cattle kind of shows us the catastrophic and comprehensive nature of our depravity. So that even the creation groans for redemption. More specifically, in the case of Egypt, cattle were sacred. They were sacred in the sense of worship, but they're also sacred in the sense of affection. The Egyptians enjoyed or had a kind of a more of a personal relationship with the cattle, like you might with your dog or something like that. They appreciated them in a very meaningful way. So including them in the plague kind of intensifies the humiliation. It's also possible that the judgment happens at midnight because that, according to Egyptian mythology, that was the time when the gods fought. And thus, this was divine judgment over the false deities of Egypt. Exodus 12:12 says, God said, I will strike the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. There's even a greater significance, though, if we go just a little bit deeper. Egypt had terrorized God's firstborn, Israel. So they would have to suffer the loss of their firstborn as judgment. God would defend his honor and he would defend his people. In this sense, which we'll see in a couple weeks in chapter 13, I believe, God was exercising his right over the firstborn. God in his divine right has said, the firstborn is mine. And he's demonstrating that here with the plague. So the Passover is not only a lamb replacing the Israelites' firstborn, it is also God purchasing his own firstborn son, Israel, through the death of the Egyptians. God has ownership. He wants to adopt and purchase with a ransom price his own people. All of which points forward to the judgment that would fall upon Jesus to redeem us fully and finally. Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Jesus is the firstborn from among the dead. Jesus is the Father's beloved Son. Only the irony here is that Jesus, the firstborn Son, was not protected like Israel was. In his death, God's Son is actually more like Egypt than Israel in the sense that he bore the Father's wrath and judgment upon himself. Now, thankfully, he rose from the dead after his death. And through our union with him, we can now be adopted as sons. Through his faithfulness as the firstborn son, we too can be sons. Galatians 4:4 says, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Well, you might ask, is God unjust to kill every firstborn? Is that fair? Well, to answer the question, is God unjust? The answer is no. God is not subject to human definitions of fairness. He defines justice based upon his character. In this case, all people are guilty of sin and all people earned judgment. In fact, if at any point an Egyptian was persuaded that Yahweh is the one true God, that person could, in faith, align themselves with the Hebrews and be saved. And it seems that some actually did so because after the Exodus, there are provisions made for the foreigners. The 10th plague is actually a display of God's justice. And Israel is saved because of God's mercy and grace, not fairness. Now, we see this in verse 7. It says that the Lord made a distinction between Egypt and Israel. Israel didn't experience the first 9 plagues so that it would be obvious that God is in control, right? He can direct the plagues away from Goshen. He can localize it and have them very narrowly directed. Israel also would not experience the 10th plague. The question is, why separate Israel? Why make a distinction? Well, you say, because they're God's people. Well, then why are they God's people? And the answer to that is grace. Israel was equally sinful and deserving of God's judgment, but God chose them based upon his grace. Later in Deuteronomy 7, God tells his people that he did not choose them because they are more lovely, but because of his grace and his covenant faithfulness. You see, God was remembering and acting on his covenant with humanity and with Abraham. Thinking about the covenant with humanity, back in Genesis 3:15, he promised that there would be a serpent crusher who would come from the woman. And that the 10th plague previews the fulfillment of that promise. Israel received a bruised heel, and Egypt was delivered the fatal head wound. And then later in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham is given a covenant that through him all the nations would be blessed. And Israel then is an extension of that Abrahamic covenant so that the promised Messiah would come through them. God has bestowed his love and his grace upon them so that through them the Messiah would come and all nations would be blessed and would praise him, and every tribe, tongue, and nation would ultimately be saved. Therefore, Israel needed to recognize God's grace. It would have been foolish for them to sit back and say, here we are, you know, we are so good, right? I mean, you thought you were something, Egypt, but our God is for us. That part is true, and they could say that, but not of any basis of their own good works, not of any condition of their heart. They needed to recognize God's grace. They did not earn or deserve the protection from any of the plagues. They were not chosen because there were anything desirable in them. God put his love upon them as an act of his kindness. And such is the case for you and me. Later, I encourage you to read Ephesians chapter 1, 3 to 8. We see that believers, those who have put their faith in Christ, those who have trusted him for the forgiveness of their sin and newness of life, they have every spiritual blessing in Christ. How did that come about? It came about because he chose us in love. It comes about because he predestined us before the foundation of the world. It comes about because God, in his mercy and grace, bestowed his kindness upon us in Christ. With gratitude, we remember that our salvation is not based on ourselves, but on God's kind initiative. Redemption is accomplished through judgment, and God's wrath was poured out on Christ so that we could have life in him. Well, the takeaways are pretty straightforward. We need to regularly remember and revel in God's grace. Apart from his grace, we would have been the recipients of the plagues, as it were. Judgment would fall upon us. He's made a distinction between you and others based on his undeserved kindness. Also, don't miss the grace of God's warning. Right? He told Pharaoh well before any of the plagues that what would occur unless he repents, unless he turns away, unless he obeys the voice of God. But the stubbornness of the Egyptians led to their death. You cannot escape an encounter with God. For all of us, you'll either know his mercy and redemption, or you will know his wrath and judgment. Now, we may not be able to fully explain grace, but we can receive it by faith and respond with worship. This was the calling for Egypt, and it remains true for us today. Next, in preparation for the Exodus, and for their new life, God instructs his people to prepare the Passover. Right? The plague's been announced, now prepare the Passover. And in doing so, they established a perpetual memorial. And that memorial was so they could remember God's substitute. A godly habit of the redeemed is to remember God's substitute. We see this in chapter 12. Follow along as I read most of chapter 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the fourth day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses, for if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places, you shall eat unleavened bread." Pause there. These verses describe for us a historical event that established really a paradigm shift that points to a future hope, all of which centers on a substitute. Let's unpack that a little. This historical event, God outlined the needed preparations to ensure exemption from the death plague. The Israelites must kill a lamb without blemish, a year old, put some of its blood on the doorframe, and eat their meal in haste. Blood on the door would be a sign that the household was placing themselves under God's protection, and thus they would be spared. When God looked down and saw the blood, he knew his justice had been satisfied. And when the people looked up and saw the blood, they knew their sins were covered. You see, thus far, the Lord had promised deliverance from slavery and oppression, but now the deliverance is intensified so that they must be rescued from death. Before this, they passively watched God judge Egypt, but now they must actively participate by faith in order to be saved. Those words in verse 13, "no plague will befall you," are conditional. The Hebrews were subject to the death judgment. They would only be spared based on their faith in a substitute. That's because the judgment was against sin, not merely against the mistreatment of Israel. It's also because God was purchasing his people, as we said, just as Jesus purchased the church with his blood. The death of the Egyptian firstborn and the blood of the lamb on the doorpost symbolized God's ownership of Israel. It was the purchase price, as it were. And it was only on the basis of the blood that the destroyer would make a distinction between Israel and Egypt. Well, you might be asking, why blood? What is the big deal? Why must it be blood? And the reason redemption requires blood is because blood represents the life of the victim. And blood sprinkled on the doorway shows that sacrifice occurred. There's a universal law based on God's holiness that the soul that sins must die. No exceptions. The death sentence entered the world through Adam's sin and can only be overcome with death sufficient to satisfy God's wrath. Thus, the slaughter of the Passover lamb at least temporarily atoned for the sin of the people and was a sign to the Israelites that their firstborn would not be slain because of their faith. Hebrews 11:28 says that by faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. The slaying of the lamb was substitutionary. It died in the place of the Israelites' firstborn. The writer of Hebrews again puts it this way. Under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Hebrews also teaches us that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Which is why Christ must be the final Passover lamb. He suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. This Passover lamb and the future sacrifices were temporary blood sacrifices, and God in his forbearance overlooked and awaited the culmination at the cross, where Christ would fully and finally pay for sins of those who have faith. In that time, Israel escaped judgment through the sacrifice. Their salvation, again, was accomplished by faith in the substitute so that God passed over their sin. Similarly, those who have been born again, those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ and acknowledge their need for forgiveness, have Christ's blood covering them. God sees Christ's blood on the believer, on you and on me, and he passes over our sin. He forgives our trespasses and sees Christ's righteousness as our own. Because he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The Israelites weren't aware of all that would come in Christ. They probably did not understand that the Passover lamb pointed forward to the Lamb of God, but they were taught the same truths that God's salvation is for those who have faith in him, saved by grace, and looked forward to the work of Christ. That historical event established a paradigm. A paradigm in redemption, but also a life-changing event in the history of the people of Israel. After the Passover and the Exodus, Israel would be a new people with a new beginning and a new identity governed by a new covenant, which we actually call the Old Covenant. God would officially make them a nation and give them a law to direct them. Notice at the beginning of chapter 12 that God highlights this or sets it apart with the creating of a new calendar. He wants Israel to say, hey, this is a new beginning, and you're going to mark this historical redemptive event at the first thing in your calendar. It's going to be the most significant thing because you have a new identity, a new way of approaching life. From now on, the calendar will remind them of this reality. It will point them to God's great salvation. It focuses on their transformation. Also notice the emphasis on leaven. Over and over again, Moses tells us from God that leaven must be removed, must only eat unleavened bread at the risk of being cut off from the people. Of course, on one level, unleavened bread reminds them of leaving Egypt in haste. It symbolizes kind of the whole Exodus experience. But it would also symbolize something kind of more spiritual in nature. And that is that they were leaving behind the Egyptian influences that might work their way into their life. They were leaving behind the old way of life, the Egyptian leaven, as it were. And eating the unleavened bread symbolized putting aside the worldliness of the old ways, and now you needed to adopt God's ways and his ways only. I think Paul had this in mind in 1 Corinthians 5:7 when he said, "Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Israel was to leave behind the leaven of Egypt and embrace their new identity as the people of God. And this annual reminder would come at the feast. They would have this perpetual memorial, as it were. And this Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread really would become the kind of defining self-identity of the Jewish people, even today in large respects. They were to remember and relive that defining, redemptive, historical event that, as a reminder that Israel's life came from death. You and I remember in a kind of a similar way what God has accomplished through communion. We regularly remember God's substitute when we partake of the bread and the juice. Jesus himself, actually, when he was partaking of the Passover meal with his disciple, instituted what would become the Lord's table or communion. In that sense, our works, our best efforts are like the blemished lamb, right? Before a holy God. They're unacceptable. Jesus, however, is the lamb without blemish. He epitomizes the moral purity and thus the perfect substitute, the perfect sacrifice. We've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, like the lamb without blemish or spot, 1 Peter 1. Communion, therefore, helps us remember God's substitute portrayed at Passover and then culminating at the cross, which would actually become memorialized at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Some takeaways here in this section. Pretty straightforward, actually, but I think it's important that we think deeply and often about the high cost and the blood-bought blessings that are yours in Christ. Build patterns into your life that remind you of the gospel and the promises that are yes and amen in Christ. Structure your life and routines and patterns and habits in such a way where the cross continues to be before you, where there's reminders, there's things that recall into you the precious gifts that are yours in Christ. Read books about the cross. Think about redemption and atonement and justification and the beauty of the gospel and the glory of Christ. Form personal and family traditions that retell the gospel, that cultivate gratitude, that highlight evidences of grace and strengthen your longing for heaven. If we're not intentional, then we'll be comfortable. We need to be thoughtful about rehearsing these truths. Intentionally prepare your heart for communion, not only on Sunday, but throughout the week. We have communion here every other week. It's predictable. You know when it's going to happen. Well, think about it. Think deeply about it. Prepare your heart to receive it so it's not just an action, but your heart is ready. Let's encourage one another to remember God's substitutes in very intentional ways. Well, our passage ends with a challenge to respond to God's command. We're thinking about godly habits of the redeemed. This third one is to respond to God's commands. Pick it up again in verse 12 as we read from 21 to 28. "Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyers to enter your house to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he promised, you shall keep this service. And when the children say to you, "What do you mean by this service?" you shall say, "It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses." And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so, and the Lord had as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. There's a lot of repetition in these verses. Moses is now relaying to the leaders of Israel, who would relay to all the people of Israel, what needs to happen. He's giving God's instructions, and he elaborates on a few details and maybe even strengthens the warning. Right? He told them that to use a hyssop branch that would adequately apply the blood. And he told them, which seems to be heightening the warning here, not to leave their house until the morning, which ensures that everyone understands that the protection from the destroyer requires the blood covering. In other words, in very clear terms, he says, if you leave the house, you are not protected. Remain in the house so that the symbol and sign of the blood is there. You must obey. Strictly speaking, protection was not from the slaughtering of the lamb or participating in the Passover meal. The Israelites had to obey in faith, and their faith was demonstrated by the blood on the doors and remaining in the home. The blood protection was activated, or we could say demonstrated, by their faith. And leaving the house would forfeit that. So this Moses relays to the people. And the people, and he tells them in addition to tell it to your children year after year. And the people respond in worship and obedience. Well, just for the sake of time, and as we wrap up here, there are takeaways very simply on this last point. The first one is this. Believe the gospel. And think about it for a minute. The people needed to believe in the Passover lamb. They needed to take God seriously and say, I will only be saved if I put my faith in the Passover lamb and I follow God's instructions. That, for them, was their version of the gospel, as it were. They must believe in the gospel. For you and I, certainly, we believe the gospel at conversion, but the call is to believe the gospel continually, ongoing. Not so that we can be saved, if you've believed you are saved, but so that you may persevere and endure. So that you may make it all the way to the finish line, you must continue to believe the gospel. We must daily put our hope and trust in it. We must understand that the gospel is the power of God. The same power that destroyed the Egyptians through the plagues, the same power that resurrected Christ. Strengthen your faith by engaging in and embracing the realities of the gospel, by appropriating them to your life that you might live accordingly. A similar takeaway is to tell the gospel promises to one another. As I said, the Israelite parents were to forward this instruction on to their children. Years after the Passover event had occurred, they would have the feast and the Passover, and they would retell the story to their children, that they may know what God had accomplished. They may know the cost that was there. They may know that they are a people of God. We too must tell one another the gospel promises. Certainly we pass it on to our children, but even beyond that, to one another, speaking in terms that remind us of the blessings we have in Christ. Telling of his wonders that inspire us, the biblical promises that are ours, purchased at such a high cost. So many things we can talk about, so many things we do talk about. Let's talk more about Jesus. Let's talk more about the cross. Let's talk more about the wonders of all we've been saved from and all we've been saved to. A closely related application is to simply prioritize worship. When you recognize God's grace and remember his substitute, your heart is moved to worship, and worship produces obedience. We see this very clear progression here that is instructive for our own life change. That is, God revealed himself, the people saw God and his character, and they responded with worship and obedience. This is the pattern that must take root in our hearts. We see God through his word. We respond in worship and awe for who he is, and it propels our obedience. And the opposite is true as well. You neglect seeing God, you neglect acknowledging who he is and what he's accomplishes. Your heart is flat with gratitude. Worship is low and obedience is suspect. You must feed your heart with the truth. You must make worship a priority. And when you renew your mind, as we said, with the gospel, and it inspires and compels you and you stand in awe, the result will be worship, but it also will be obedience, as Israel obeyed. Which really leads to another takeaway, and that is simply obedience. In this case, Israel was given specific commands and they obeyed. They did as they were told. Why? Because they understood the life and death significance of obedience, which remains true. Right? For the Israelite, it was very plain. You leave the house, you might die. Your firstborn might die. It was very tangible. Put your faith in the blood of the Passover lamb and obey that instructions, your family will be saved. Do not do that, death. That dichotomy remains true today. We must take every part of God's word seriously and obey as though our lives depend on it. Yes, there's complete forgiveness in Christ, and we are positionally righteous based on his sacrifice and his gift of his righteousness. But listen, there's also a call to strive for holiness without which no one will see the Lord. There's also the command to add to your faith Christ-like maturity so that you can make your calling and election sure. There's also the challenge to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And the list could go on. The Bible says clearly, persevere in the faith and demonstrate your faith through obedience. Your life depends on it. When the Israelites witnessed the plague of the Passover, they were compelled to obey. Likewise, when we gaze upon the glory of Christ and rehearse the wonderful truths of Scripture, we are compelled towards faithful obedience from the heart, from a life that is changed. This is what we see with the 10th and final plague. God was going to redeem his people from Israel, yes, or from Egypt, I mean. He was going to rescue them from the Egyptians. He was going to end the oppression. But much more than that, he wanted to set patterns. He wanted to demonstrate a paradigm. He wanted to show what was coming with the way of salvation and highlight the significance of remembering. Our minds, our hearts must be fixed on the truth. We need to return to it. We need tangible reminders. Thus, there are these three godly habits of the redeemed that will strengthen your faith and honor your Savior. Much more could be said. I mean, so many details in this section that you could elaborate on, that you could think about just the details of the Passover feast and what was happening there, and they would be meaningful and it would be wonderful, but what we most need is to personally, prayerfully, and actively respond to God's word. So let me pray to that end now. Father, we just stand in awe of who you are and what you've accomplished and how you do it. Lord, we see in vivid images that you are a holy God and that your holiness cannot be in the presence of sin. And sin requires a death payment. We see in the life of Egypt that death would be the firstborn of all the Egyptians, and it would be the sacrificial lamb that would atone for, at least temporarily, be a blood covering for their sin until the final Lamb of God would pay the price Lord, this side of the cross, we look back and we rejoice. We rejoice that our sins have been paid for fully and finally. We rejoice that we have been adopted now to be your true firstborn child, to be in your family, united to Christ. And Lord, we pray that these realities would compel us to worship because you are worthy and to obey because you are our Lord. I pray that for all of us here this afternoon. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church, Calgary North. We exist to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information, visit us online at redemption.ca.